construction. You had to be under air conditioning because of the tremendous amount of humidity that had moved in, and it was up to 9%. My daughters were sitting watching the TV with a bowl of salt water underneath their noses trying to get some humidity. And they're going, "What humidity? Where? Tell us. We'll go stand there." They finally went outside and stood. There was a sprinkler system going off. They went out there and stood so they could breathe. Because when you're used to 80, 90% of humidity, it's hard. When we go to Kansas, I'll be in Kansas in 2 weeks for 4 days. I will dry out. I mean, my skin will flake off. It's so dry up there. And yet they'll say, it's horrible humidity. So kids, when you go to Texoma, just remember, it's all relative. For those of us that live there, it's going to be low humidity when you're there. For you, it'll be high humidity. It's just relative. Put your mind to that mindset, and it'll be great. Amen? And have a good time. And remember, unlike when I went to Texoma for youth camp, they have air conditioning in some places now. We had no air conditioning, and most of the time, the fans didn't work. So, y'all got it on Easy Street. Don't worry about it. You're going to have a good time and have a lot of fun. All right, this evening, we're going to talk about the millennial reign of Christ. It is an often misunderstood. It's often misrepresented by people that, quite honestly, have not studied it and haven't dug out any of the facts about it. But they'll get up and they'll talk longingly and lovingly, and they'll say something that they heard somebody else say. And, you know, if you say it long enough and loud enough, it becomes a truth. And I've used this as an illustration because it fits so perfectly. But my grandmother, till her demise, would say, just never forget. The Bible says every pot shall set on its own bottom. And I told her one time, I said, Granny, I said, I have looked. I have taken concordances. I have taken reference materials. I cannot find that verse in the Bible. It's just not there. And she loved Bill Slayton. And Brother Bill was our pastor at that time in Athens. And she loved him. And I said, I even went and asked Brother Bill, and he said it wasn't in the Bible. She looked at me with all the earnestness that a grandmother can look at her smart aleck young grandson, and she said, well, it ought to be. Many times people, when it comes to the millennium of Christ, feel the same way. Well, if it's not that way, it ought to be. And you'll hear people make, as I said, erroneous statements. I want to try and clear up just a few of those tonight and still get out at a reasonable time. Can I have a hearty amen on that? Well, okay, we don't have to get out of reasonable time. We can get a hearty amen on that one. All right, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, we read, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Now, this verse is important because when God talks about His creation, He talks about it in dispensations. There's 7 dispensations which last approximately 1,000 years. And when He's referring to this, He's telling us that the millennium, when we talk about it, is literally going to be 1,000 years. And as we think of 1,000 years as a long time, amen? But I'm going to tell you, the older you get, the less amount of time that seems. But seriously, we think today and celebrate today when somebody turns 100. But in the pre-flood world, they lived at 500, 800, 900 years of age. Methuselah came the closest to 1,000 years, but he didn't quite live 1,000 years. But we had extreme longevity then. There will be extreme longevity during the millennial reign when people will almost live, in one reference, a year, a day, which is 1,000 years. So we need to realize that God's concept of time is not our concept of time. Now, my grandkids were asking me, said, well, what are you going to do about this? What are you going to do about that? Talking about some repairs we're making around the house. And I said, well, I only got to worry about 12 years. So as long as I can fix it where it lasts 12 years, I'm okay. You got to worry about it after that. Well, why? I said, well, you know, I'm 62. 12 more years, that's 74. In my family, the average man lives 65. I said, I really only got 3 years left. Oh, don't say that. And I said, well, I'm doing everything I can to, you know, stick around and pester y'all for a number of years. But now my wife's side, that's not a problem. Her grandmother's 105 and still kicking. Grandpa died at 103. If he'd got hearing aids and could have heard him tell him to take the medicine, he probably would have lived 105 too. But he said, if I get hearing aids, I can't pretend I don't hear her. So he never would get hearing aids. But yeah, the longevity. You know, we talk about, wow, 105, that's a long time. Not in the grand scheme of time as we conceive time. God's concept of time, it's nothing. So we need to realize that when we talk about the millennial reign, we are talking about a literal 1,000 years. For us, very important. For God, merely a day. In Revelation 20 and verse 4, the scripture says, and I saw a throne, and they that sat upon them, and the judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, nor taken neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. A literal 1,000-year period will be the millennial reign of Christ. Now, we are what are called premillennialists. We believe that Jesus Christ is going to come back to rapture out the church and set foot on this earth before the beginning of millennial reign, and we're pre-tribulation premillennial. We believe it's going to be before the start of the tribulation. Literally in Revelation 4:1, when John says, I was caught up in the Spirit on the Lord's day, that's symbolizing and showing to us when the church is going to be taken out. Because from Revelation 4:1 on, the church is referred to in heaven. Not on the earth, not functioning on the earth. There will be tribulation people that are saved. Matter of fact, the Bible says it will be a large number, a multitude from every kindred, tribe, and nation on the face of the earth. But they will not comprise the local New Testament church. We're gone. God's saved people are gone at the rapture. We're in heaven. We're at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Those that are still on the earth that will be saved, and there will be some that have never heard the gospel that will be saved. Matter of fact, a great multitude. They are the ones that when you read about somebody who's doing something for God, or who's living for God during the tribulation period, it's those that have been saved after the rapture because of materials and things that we leave around because of the two witnesses that will preach in Jerusalem. At the end of the tribulation period, there's a 70-day gap, and then you have the millennial reign of Christ, which starts. And we'll see that here in just a moment. But it is going to be a literal time when people will rule upon the earth with the Lord Jesus Christ out of Jerusalem. Now, excuse me, it's 75 days. In Daniel chapter 12, verses 11 through 12, it says that there is a 75-day between the second coming of Christ and the millennial reign starts. Now, there are theories that this is much like the transition periods that we have in our government. The fact that if someone new takes over before they literally begin to rule, they literally begin to take total control or total command, there's a time of getting things organized, getting their situation, their people in places, and doing things. I don't know why this gap is there. God does. I trust Him. So it's for the good. It's for a reason. I believe probably that it is because He's totally reorganizing the earth. We're not going to have elections. We're not going to have those people that vie for power and try to get power. He's going to place His chosen people, His chosen ones, in specific places to rule over the earth, and they will rule along with Him with a rod of righteousness. And we're not going to have all of this nutty stuff that goes on in court cases. We just had in Texas, in Santa Fe, Texas, we had a 17-year-old monster walk into a school and kill 10 people and critically wound 10 others. And they're talking now about releasing him because they don't feel like he was competent or responsible. That will not be during the millennium. Now, there may be bad people, and there will be bad people. But Christ will rule with a rod of iron, and that rod is the Word of God, and they'll be governed and judged by what the Word of God says. And any saved person who is given a place and a power, a position, like we'd call a mayor or a county, I don't know if y'all have county judges here, that's what we call them in Texas, but you know, they're the highest elected official in the county. They will rule according to the Word of God, and if there's any question, Jesus Christ interprets it for them. And so there won't be all of the tricks and the foolishness that goes on that we see in our world today. It will be a rule of iron. Now, these are the key elements that are going to take place during the millennium. First of all, you've got the second coming of Christ. That's at the end of the tribulation period, when, according to Zechariah 14:4, he sets foot on the Mount of Olives. There's a 75-day period, and you start the tribulation. Christ is sitting on the throne of David. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. The lamb will lay down with the lion and doesn't have to worry about becoming lamb chops. Then at the very end of the millennium, the Bible says Satan is going to be loosed for 1,000 years. Excuse me. He's going to be loosed after 1,000 years, and he's going to gather together a following. Now, I have often pondered that, and I many times in prophecy when I read something and find something, I ponder, how could that happen? Well, one of the keys to understanding the book of Ezekiel is you always take the law of first reference and look back in scriptures to see, has this ever happened before? And when I see that at the end of the millennial reign, Satan is going to be loosed and people are going to follow after him, they have seen Jesus Christ sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. They have seen the river that flows out of the temple in Jerusalem. They have seen us who are changed according to 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4. We're changed in the moment in the twinkling of an eye. This corruption shall put on incorruption. This mortal shall put on immortality. They're going to see us. They're going to see all of the things that Christ does to this earth and the changes that are made. They're going to be able to witness it. And yet, they're going to follow Satan. Well, I thought, well, how could that be? Well, I look back in the Bible and I find in the book of Genesis that when Adam was driven out of the Garden of Eden, what happened? God set angels at the four gates. And those angels were fierce angels. Those angels had flaming swords to keep people out so they couldn't eat of the tree of life. And all of these people, and you read the genealogies in Genesis chapter 5, all of these people are on the outside of the Garden of Eden before the flood, and they can see this. For 700, almost 800 years, they have Adam to talk to. Now, it is hard for me to conceive that if you can go up to Adam and say, Adam, what was it like in the Garden of Eden? And he can take you and say, well, over there was this tree and we did this. And it was perfect. There were no weeds. Didn't have to worry about watering. A mist came up. It was perfection. And you gave it all up for sin. He said, I was disobedient to God. And you're looking at an angel with a flaming sword. And you know that there are three others there. How can you say, I'm not going to follow God? But they did. Because when the flood came, it was Noah and his family on the ark. Now, if you've watched any of the ark movies or the Noah movies, please, if you have them in your possession, burn them. Do not throw them away. Don't resell them at a bookstore. Burn them. They're pure garbage. One that came out, it was a mini-series, it was on television a few years ago, had pirates trying to board the ark. A couple of problems with that. First of all, they had already drowned. Second of all, Noah had the only boat. Because nobody had built a boat before that. They had no reason. This is before the days of Pele, and all the continents were basically together. You might have to walk across a river, but it wouldn't be a problem. So nobody ever built a boat. And Noah built his boat on dry land. You can tell it was a government project, couldn't you? But you didn't have all of those things taking place. You don't, as in the Russell Crowe movie Noah, you don't have all these stone creatures that are fallen angels on the earth that are encrusted in rock, and they'll come out during the flood, and they have they mix up the genealogies, and they have if you're going to write about a subject, you ought to at least read about it. You know, but it's another case where somebody wanted to teach the Bible and they'd never read it, but they feel like they didn't have to because they were smart enough. And so they make up all these movies. But when you go to God's Word, you find out that all of these things took place, but yet all these people that could see the Garden of Eden, that could see the angels, many of them talked to Adam, or all of them had the opportunity to talk to his son, died in the flood because they rejected God's Word. Well, we come down to the end of the millennium. They have Jesus Christ Himself that they can see. In His glorified body, they have the church in our glorified bodies that are on the face of the earth. They have all of these miracles performed. They have all of these evidences of God right in front of their face. And yet a multitude of them reject and follow Satan. Inconceivable, but it's going to happen because God said it is. Let's move on. The purpose of the millennium. First of all, God tells us in Psalms and Isaiah that the first purpose of it is to reward the saints of God. He said, "Verily there is reward for the righteous. Behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him. To him that soweth righteousness shall be a sure reward." Now, when are we going to get these rewards? Well, we talk about it in heaven, but what happens immediately after we get to heaven? We come back to earth. We're only there 7 years. The marriage supper of the Lamb. And then we return to the earth. Where do we get our reward? Well, the Bible does talk about that the bridegroom will reward the bride with gold, silver, and precious jewels. Now, that goes back to the old Jewish ceremony, the ancient Jewish ceremony, where the young man would leave a list of things that he wanted his wife to be to accomplish. And then when they came back, he would reward her accordingly, because in that day and in that era, and the disciples all knew exactly what Jesus was talking about, there was no community property. If a man divorced a woman, she got exactly what she was wearing, and that was it. If he died, she got exactly what she was wearing, and his estate went to his sons. Now, if the sons loved their mother, they would take care of her. In many instances, they didn't. They didn't have to. She was cast out. That's why, if you read the parable, and Brother Al Reichman, a Jewish evangelist, says, "I've got Jewish blood because I'm cheap." I tell him, "No, I'm just frugal." But it is always, one of the parables always amazed me, of the woman that lost the coin. Until I studied the ancient Jewish wedding ceremony and found out the reason she searched for that coin, that was hers. The candles that she lit to search by, the cleaning supplies that she used to clean the house, as the Bible tells that she went through, and the food and all that went into the great party that she threw when she found her coin, that came out of her husband's pocket. This was her coin. And they often, in that day and era, the women would have an undergarment and they would tie their treasure to it. And I've got a picture, when I do the marriage supper of the Lamb, of a coin with a hole in it that they would use to tie to this undergarment so that she had with her all the time what was hers. And that was given to her on the wedding night, when he judged how well she had obeyed his instructions. The Bema seat of Christ, that literally was the Bema seat of Christ is when he judges how well, not the sins we've committed, how obedient we have been and He rewards us accordingly after what has been piled in front of us is tried by fire. That's the Holy Spirit of God. He shows the true intent of the heart. Well, if we've done good, there'll be gold, silver, and precious jewels. Now, what's made of gold, silver, and precious jewels? The crown, that's right. You watched some of the royal wedding when she got her crown, didn't you? She got a crown. Whoopee. Anyway, I was real excited about the royal wedding, as you can tell. They're all welfare. The whole royal family's on welfare. They don't pay taxes. Every bit of that was paid for by the taxpayers of England. And I guess they won't spend their money on it. That's fine. I'd rather fix the potholes. But anyway, I digress. I'm about to chase a rabbit. It's a real burr under my saddle. We fought a war to get away from those people. Why did I have nothing to watch on TV yesterday but the royal wedding? Really. But the crowns, if you read the scriptures, we receive crowns as a reward. That's what we'll get at the Bema. But in the Jewish ceremony, if you said you love this person forever and we're going to trust them to take care of you forever, you took what they gave you and you cast them back at His feet as we'll cast our crowns to Christ's feet. Well, okay, where's our reward? Well, it's going to come during the millennium when we're here on the earth. So one of the purposes of the millennium will be that we will receive our reward. Second is that all of creation may be redeemed. In Genesis 3, God cursed nature because of Adam's sin. It's not yet been. Creation has not yet been redeemed. Do we not still have scalding hot days? Do we not still have things that go wrong in nature and where nature comes against us? Storms, horrible storms that come through? That's because nature's out of kilter. None of this took place before the fall. During the millennium, God will redeem the nature and it will all be put back as it was before the fall of man. So here we also find that the third is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. God promised Abraham two things. First of all, that his seed Israel would become a mighty nation. Now, Israel is an important nation in our world today, but is it really mighty? I mean, basically 240 miles up and down. The widest point about 50, 55 miles across. They have a small military. It's true every person's trained, but really when you look at the fact that it's 60 times the Arab population just surrounding it, not counting the rest of the 1.9 billion Muslims in the world today that would like to see Israel destroyed, she's not really a mighty nation, but God will during the millennium make her into a mighty nation. Second of all, He tells us that His seed Israel would own Palestine forever. And today, even the United States has, for the last several presidents, attempted to force Israel to give up half of her landmass. George W. Bush was successful in getting them to trade the Gaza Strip for peace with Hamas, and that worked for about 3 days. They average today about... I've read estimates from 1,000 to 5,000 missiles are fired in the course of a year from Gaza into Israel. In Gaza, in high school, they don't teach the children geometry. They don't teach them algebra. They teach them how to assemble a Qassam 3 missile launcher, fire a missile, and they don't aim it. They just fire it into Israel. Well, if it hits something, great. If it kills somebody, even better. And then how to disassemble it and leave before the Israeli F-16s get there. Because Israel responds in kind. But it's hard to do it when you've got multiple rockets falling. If you build within a certain amount of miles of the Gaza Strip border, you have to put a 12-inch steel-reinforced concrete roof on your building because the missiles drop in. We gave them... Secretary of State Hillary Clinton presented the Hamas community with a $900 million check when she was Secretary of State, and they promptly spent it on building a tunnel into Egypt so they could smuggle more missiles in, and did. Israel's not at peace. Israel doesn't have all of her land. But during the millennium, God will make them at peace. By the way, they've never possessed all the land. They will during the millennium. And we saw a picture of that this morning. Four is to fulfill the Davidic covenant. God made a covenant with David in 2 Chronicles 13, 2 Samuel 7. And he promised that David would have forever an everlasting throne. No throne in Israel today. That David would come, from David would come an everlasting kingdom. And that David would become an everlasting king. Not that David's going to be resurrected and put on the throne, but his descendants. Let's see, what's his name? I believe Jesus Christ is a descendant of David. And he's going to sit on the throne of David. And that's how the scripture calls it, the throne of David, forever to rule. So God will fulfill it during the millennium. There's the new covenant, or we call the New Testament, in Jeremiah 31, Isaiah 42, and Hebrews 8. The promise is threefold. First of all, that he's going to forgive the iniquity and forget their sin. This is Israel. That he would give them new hearts, and that he would use Israel to reach out and teach the Gentiles. Jews aren't reaching out and teaching Gentiles today about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a fella in New York or in the New England area that's a Jewish rabbi, and he says, well, he's accepted Jesus, but he never really likes to talk about Jesus. And he's written several books, and his publicist says, well, when you have the Jewish mindset, you have a deeper understanding of the Word of God. Well, if that's true, why isn't Israel saved today? I mean, seriously, if they have a deeper understanding of what the Scriptures teach, then they surely recognize Jesus as being the Messiah. As they go through Isaiah chapter 53, they would need to go no further in the Old Testament to see that Jesus is the Christ, He is the Messiah, and accept Him. But they don't. So it's not that they have a deeper understanding or that they have a deeper insight. It's that they have a different viewpoint of the Scriptures and they see it from an Oriental mind instead of from the Western mindset. But once a Jew gets saved, you cannot stop them from talking about Jesus because they realize what they rejected and they want everybody to know. And there's going to come a day when the majority of the Jews, well, all of the Jews that will go into the millennial reign will have been saved during the tribulation period, and they literally will be like having a nation of evangelists going out teaching the world. And despite all that, there's still a big group that are going to reject the teachings of God. The citizens of the millennium, everybody wants to know who's going to be there. Well, the saved of Israel. Israel, once again, will be related to God by marriage. Isaiah 54 refers to the wife of God. Hosea 2, Israel is going to be exalted above the Gentiles because they will be the wife of God. We are going to be the bride of Christ, Jesus Christ the Son. Israel will become God's great witnesses during the millennium. Again, Isaiah 44, Isaiah 61, Isaiah 66, Jeremiah 16, Micah 5, 7, Zephaniah 3, and Zechariah 4. The saved that are saved during the Old Testament times and the tribulation saints are going to be there. The church is going to be there. And the elect angels are going to be walking upon the earth. People will be able to see the angels and know they're angels. Not because they've got a glow and a halo above their head. Not because they've got a special set of wings. They're very specific types of angels that will have the wings, and they'll have other duties in heaven covering the throne and sounding forth different proclamations. But there will be angelic beings. The Bible says to beware lest you entertain an angel unawares. You may have encountered angels. Now, I can tell you there is one time that I am convinced with all of my heart and fiber and being, and I'm going to have to stand before the Lord and Him telling me I was wrong to not believe I entertained an angel. When I was on staff in Athens, we had a gentleman stop by the church one day. And he was a bum. He was a hobo. He smelled like he hadn't even seen a bathtub in 6 months, let alone been inside one. And he came up to us and he said, I'm hungry. Is there anything I can do to get some food? Well, we took him into the school cafeteria. We got him something to eat. And while we were sitting there talking to him, I witnessed to him, asked him, I said, have you ever accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? He said, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the rightful ruler of heaven. But he never would say he had accepted him as Savior. You see, an angel can't be saved, because an angel's never been lost. Well, we got to talking to him, and he was quite knowledgeable, actually, in the Scripture. And he said, well, I guess I better go. He said, I've got to try and find somewhere that I can sleep. And it was about 5:30. And we had an area in the church that we had it set up, a couple of cots in case somebody homeless stopped by. We didn't turn them away. But we put them in here, and we could lock the two doors that went in there, and there was no way for them to get out. Somebody, years and years and years before I can remember, had nailed all the windows shut in that particular section of the building. And I mean, they used 16-penny nails, and we were going to have to replace the frames if we took those nails out, so we just made them look as good as we could and painted them. You're not getting out the windows. You're not getting out the doors, because we locked them from the outside. And we told them, we said, well, you can sleep here. We'll lock you up. There's a restroom in here. You can freshen up a little bit, do whatever you need to. And we've got a cot with a blanket and a pillow if you'd like that for the night. He said, that would be wonderful. So we fixed him another sandwich, got him a couple more bottles of tea. We had iced tea in the refrigerator. Got him a couple of those, I think it was Snapple. Put him in there, and we left him. Well, the next morning, preacher and I always got to church early because we opened up, and I believed as principal of the school, I would greet every kid that got there. And so I was there way early because we had some kids that were always trying to beat me. And so we got there early, and actually pulled up the same time, and he got out, and he said, oh, we need to go take care of our visitor. I said, yep, we do. Well, we went into the church, and we started through the auditorium. It was in the back off to the side. I could hear him, and so could Brother Bishop. He was singing Amazing Grace. He was singing it a cappella. It was beautiful. And he said, well, said apparently he had a good night. We unlocked that one particular door. We went back there. We never found him. We found his backpack. We found his clothes folded neatly and nicely on the bunk, the little mattress that we had out for him. There was the food. There was the water. Everything nice and neat. He was nowhere to be found. Now, folks, I'm firmly convinced we entertained an angel unawares who came to see if we would have the right kind of attitude and reactions to one who the Bible says is without, who had nothing to eat, nowhere to go, and the Bible commands us to feed them and to provide for them somewhere to sleep. And I believe that angel, and Grover Bishop, till the day he died, would tell you the same thing. We entertained an angel unawares and became very vividly aware of it the next day. So there will be angels today that are in the world that we entertain that we don't know about, but yet during the millennium, we're going to know who they are. Now that ought to excite us. Okay, it depressed us. Let's move on. But these will be those who will enter into the millennium at the start of it, and who will be able to see and to know what's going on. There will be a temple built in the millennium. This is not the tribulation temple. There will be one that will be built during the tribulation period. Antichrist will defile it. This is one that will be built according to God's specifications, and it will be on the Temple Mount. This is the outer wall. This is the area of the Eastern Gate, and it's going to be magnificent, beautiful, and fitting for Jesus Christ to sit on. Now, there are going to be some things that are not going to be in that temple. First of all, there will be no veil. If you remember when they built the veil, when they built the tabernacle and then the temple later, there was a huge veil. God gave very specific instructions on what materials to use, what colors to use, what was to be embroidered on it. There will be no veil there. Why? Because there is no partition between God and man. During the millennium, we have the right to go into the throne room and to appear before God and to speak to Him. There's a preacher that he's now in heaven, but Dr. Harold Seidler, Greenville, South Carolina. Dr. Seidler preaches a very famous message on can God. And he turns it around and says, well, God can. And he says, somebody asked me, I said, well, what do you mean God can? What can God do? He said, God can do anything. And he had a man in his church that had a real difficulty accepting that fact that God had forgiven him for the sins, because he was a reprobate. He beat his wife, he beat his children, he stole, he drank, he was drunk, doper, everything you can imagine. This guy did it all the time, but he got saved in a revival meeting at, he didn't call it a revival, called evangelistic outreach meeting at the church there in Greenville, South Carolina, Dr. Siler's church. And this guy became one of his greatest workers, right-hand man. He'd do anything Dr. Siler wanted. This guy's for it. We're going to go do it. But he just couldn't come to grips with the fact that God had forgiven and removed that sin from him. See, the Bible tells us that when God forgives a sin, he removes it as far as the east is from the west. When you're flying east, how far do you have to go before you're going west? Never happened. Same thing if you turn around and go the other way. God said, I'm going to remove your sin that far. God said, I'm going to put it at the depths of the ocean to be remembered against you no more. God said he would take our sin and put it in the small of his back that it might not be seen. Anybody here, without looking in a mirror, ever seen the small of your back? Hard bend that way. Unless you're in a car wreck sometimes. Just come on now, lighten up. God says our sin is removed from us. Well, this gentleman, he just could not grasp it. Dr. Siler said, I finally sat him down one day and I said, listen. He said, are you saved? He said, Dr. Siler, you know I am. He said, you know what I was? And he said, you know what I am now? And he said, I will do nothing to offend Christ. He said, well, let me ask you. When we get to heaven and we enter into the millennial reign, and said, you and I, after spending 10,000-20,000 years kicking up a little gold dust, and he said, we walk to the throne room. God the Father's there, and he says, come on, boys, come on up. And said, God put you on one knee and me on another. This is from South Carolina. You got to give him a little, cut him some slack. He said, put you on each knee. And said, you're going to look up at the face of God, and you're going to say, God, I can't believe that you forgave me for all my sin. God's going to say, you sinned? Well, yeah, God, you know, I used to beat my wife. You hit your wife? I didn't know that. Well, God, I used to get drunk and you used to do that. I didn't know that. He said, the reality will set in when God forgives a sin. It's gone. It's gone. He said, it'll take us another 10,000 years just to catch it. You're going to be running and yelling and hooping. You see, you don't need a veil to separate you from God. Jesus Christ rent the veil. And his precious blood gives us access now to the throne room of God. So no veil in the temple. There'll be no bread in the table. No table to show bread. Why? Well, we have Jesus Christ, the bread of life. That's what the table of showbread in the tabernacle represented in the temple. We got the real McCoy. We have the bread of life. And can go see him anytime I want to. There'll be no lampstand. The lampstand or the menorah that was found inside the temple was to burn so that the priest would have light to perform the sacrifices. Guess what? No sacrifice. Jesus paid it all. No light. He is the light of the world. When light is present, darkness flees. And we'll have the ultimate light, Jesus Christ, there. So no need of lampstands. You won't have the mercy seat because the Shekinah glory of God Himself will hover over the world as the cloud did over the ark. But you see, there won't be any more blood sacrifices made to roll back your sins. Jesus made a sacrifice that washes them away forever. So no need of the ark. It's going to be a little bit different temple. The eastern gate is going to be closed. Once again, in Ezekiel 44 we read, this gate, speaking of the eastern gate, shall be shut and no man shall enter into it because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it, therefore it shall be shut. Now, in the day of Ezekiel, when he was writing, and in the days when Jesus was speaking on the earth, They understood that when a monarch entered into a city, he would often leave it. But if the monarch entered into his capital, and he was not going to leave, he was going to stay there and rule and reign and give his orders to others that would leave the city, but he himself would stay there, he would have the entranceway by which he came into the city totally closed, symbolizing to the people round about that he's never going to leave them. This is now forever his duty and his responsibility to look over you, to care for you, and to make sure that you're at peace. What does God do for us? He makes sure we're at peace. He rules over us. He reigns over us. And when Jesus enters into the temple, in the eastern gate, and goes to the temple and assumes the throne, he's never going to leave this old world again. He's here. The eastern gate is an amazing thing. We had the privilege of seeing it from the outside and then from the inside. The inside's a little bit different from the outside. On the inside is where they make all the repairs. And there was this labor. Of course, you've got a mosque right behind you, the Dome of the Rock. And this fellow was trying hurriedly to get some stones put back in the eastern gate before the afternoon call to prayer. Well, I was a little pushy, and I went over to him, and I said, sir, I said, how often do you have to put stones back into the gate? And he said, all the time. They're always falling out. They're always falling out. He said, I don't know what's wrong with it. They're always falling out. Well, I could have told him, but we didn't have time. They sounded the call to prayer, and he went to prayer. Today, it's there to keep Jesus out of Jerusalem and off of his throne. When they seal it during the millennium, it's going to be to show you and I that he's not leaving again. We've entered into an everlasting relationship with him. And folks, it's to encourage us. And it's also for those who are lost during this time, that will be born during the millennium. It's a message for them that Jesus Christ rules and reigns forever. But they're going to miss it. A multitude of them will. This is the Eastern Gate. Picture from the outside is you would go see it today if you were standing anywhere in the Kidron Valley or on the Mount of Olives. This is what you would see, the Eastern Gate. There will be sacrifices during the millennium. We're told that the brazen altar of sacrifice will once again be pressed into service. There are four Old Testament references in Isaiah 56, Isaiah 60, Zechariah 14, and Jeremiah 33 that there will be animal sacrifices once again during the millennial reign of Christ. Why? It's a reminder to all of the necessity of the new birth. That was what the sacrifice symbolized in the Old Testament. It's what it will symbolize in the New Testament. They're showing that you must be born again and you can only come to God by the blood, the shed blood. But they don't take it into the temple to make the offering. They just do it as an object lesson to show them the true cost of salvation. An awful example, the price of sin, and to illustrate the holiness of God and how we obtain it. Now, despite all that, there's a multitude that rejects. But God does all of these things, puts all of these symbols for them to see it. And in Revelation 20 and verses 7 through 9, we read of the final revolt of Satan. It says, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. And he shall go forth to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather together them to battle, and to the number of whom it is as the sand of the sea. And when they went up to the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city. Of course, we know that's Jerusalem. Satan's going to lead a revolt. He's going to lose again. He's going to lose again. Because the God of heaven, the creator of the universe, is in control. And contrary to what several different TV series try to portray, God hasn't gone on vacation. God hasn't left. God doesn't have to have some clever people to help him because he just can't figure it out himself. God knows the beginning from the end. He knows Satan's going to lead this revolt, and he will conquer Satan finally and forever. That'll be at the end of the millennial reign. The great white throne of judgment, which comes at the end of it, we'll see that the book of life will be brought out, Now, the Book of Life is different from the Lamb's Book of Life. In every Jewish settlement, there was a book. There were two books that were kept. One was the Book of Life. One was the Book of Death. If you were born, you're in the Book of Life. When you died, they erased your name from the Book of Life, or marked through it, and wrote it in the Book of Death. In heaven, they have kept the list of those who have been born on this earth, and they will be called forth to stand before God because their name was found in the Book of Life. Hell is going to give up those that are in it. The sea is going to give up the dead that are in it, and all that are written in the Book of Life. You're going to stand before God. Now, this is not those who are saved. This is the lost. Friends, they will be then judged. The lost will be judged by their works. Isn't it amazing that everybody can always find somebody that's worse than they are to justify doing their sin? If you don't believe that, go be a school principal for a year. One of the greatest things about being principal is all you have to have is one student in trouble and you find out everything that's going on in school. Because when they come to your office in trouble, facing disciplinary action, they're going to squeal on everybody in school. They'll say, "What? Yeah, what I did was bad, but Gail's doing this, and Judy was doing this, and Dan's doing this, and Harry's doing that." And they'll go right down the line, and they'll tell you everything. So now you've got your next week booked up because you've got to deal with all these other problems that they've just told you about. But everybody tries to justify their sin by saying somebody else is worse. The standard we're to be judged by is Jesus Christ. Sadly, people don't do that, and they end up in hell. I had a person told me recently, I was out visiting, and was talking to them, and they said, "Well, preacher, I'm going to be okay." I said, "No, sir, you're not. If you don't accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're not." "Well, now there are a whole lot of people in this old world that are worse than I am. A whole lot of them commit more sins than I do, so I'm going to be all right." I said, "That's not the standard. You don't judge it by the bad. You judge it by the good." I said, "Do you know anybody that lives a cleaner life than you do?" "Well, yeah." I said, "So we'll say that's the standard. So where are you going to be?" I said, "But that's not even the standard. The standard is the Word of God, which is Jesus Christ. Because John tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And the Word became flesh." That's Jesus Christ. I said, "So take the Bible, compare yourself to the..." "Well, now, preacher, I couldn't do that. I don't measure up there." I said, "And that's why you're not going to heaven. You have rejected the plan that God has put in place. Receive Jesus today, and you'll go to heaven." "Well, Dad, I think I'll make it. I've been pretty good." Folks, being pretty good doesn't make it. But man will bring their works and say, "Well, God, I should go to heaven for that." They'll ask God to search and make sure they're not going to heaven, and He'll bring out the Lamb's Book of Life, where everybody that is born again, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Guess what? There are no markouts and there are no erasers there. Because once we're saved, we're saved for eternity. We're secure in Jesus Christ. The Bible says that we become as one who's placed in the hand of God, sealed with the blood of Christ, or wrapped in the blood of Christ, and then sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Is anybody in the world stronger than the Holy Spirit? Is anybody in the world stronger than Jesus Christ? Is anybody stronger than God? Well, all three, you've got to go through all three of those to get to our soul to take it out, to cause us to go to hell. We ought to feel pretty secure. We ought to feel pretty secure. And folks, that's not going to change. God saves us, seals us, and we are settled for all eternity. Paul tells us in Romans that, lists out all the things, we won't take time to go there tonight, but in Romans 8, all the things that cannot separate us from the love of God. And if you look at it, there's nothing left. Paul says there's literally nothing that can separate you from the love of God once you're truly a born-again believer. So they're going to ask that the Lamb's Book of Life be searched. When it is, they won't be found there. Then God will bring out the law, Galatians 3:20, and they'll be judged. At that point, they are cast into the lake of fire. God says that we will see the smoke of their torment ascending forever. Now, the Bible doesn't say what is in the lake of fire. But one of the laws of physics, one of the laws of this universe that governs this universe, is the fact that the greater always consumes the lesser. In chemical reactions, it's the greater that will consume the lesser. Hell is consumed by the lake of fire. So when you read through the scriptures and you see all of the torments and all of the tortures and all of the horrors that the Bible records for us that are in hell, remember, they are lesser than what awaits the lost in the lake of fire. And it's not true that when a person dies and goes to hell, they're there forever. At the great white throne of judgment, they'll be brought out of hell. They'll be cast into the lake of fire. Then hell itself will be cast into the lake of fire and be consumed. That fact alone should make us be more diligent, more fervent, and more brokenhearted in the trying and attempt to win the lost of this world because of the horrors that await them that we don't know what they are. They're too horrific. They're too horrendous for the human mind to contemplate. Therefore, God does not list them for us. Just to know they're there should be enough to make the born-again believer go out and witness to the lost. We used to sing the song, "Win the Lost at Any Cost." We can't justifiably sing that song in the average church today. That's what awaits at the end of the millennium. Then after that, the Bible says, God shall wipe away all of our tears. You see, we sing a lot of songs in our hymn book. And we even say many times when we're talking about, well, when you get saved, there'll never be another sorrow. There'll be no tears when we get to heaven. That's not true. It's after the millennial reign of Christ, the great white throne of judgment. Then God wipes away all of our tears. Because you see, when God is seated at the great white throne and the lost come in and are judged, where are we? We're seated with Him. Now, Ezekiel 33 talks about the watchman on the wall. Very familiar passage, especially around missions time. The watchman is set on the wall, and he's to sound forth the warning when the enemy approaches to warn the people. And if the people heed it, they shall be saved, or they shall be delivered. If they fail to heed it, and he has sounded the warning, then the blood shall be upon their hands. But the Bible also says, if he does not sound the warning, their blood shall be required on His hands. As we stand with God, as the lost come before Him and are judged in righteousness and holiness, we're going to be standing there. When people come and stand before the Lord and they say, but Lord, we never heard, we never knew, I firmly am convinced if we have crossed paths with them, they're going to be able to point and say, because they never told us. They never shared the gospel with me. And I believe if you look down on that day, and I've given you the scripture I have to back up my belief, but I believe this. When we look down, there will be blood dripping from our hands of those we could have witnessed to, those we should have witnessed to, but those that we failed to witness to. Again, the watchman. We are the watchman. And the blood will be required at our hands if we don't sound the warning. But if we warn them, our hands will be clean. And if that is true, and I believe it is, if that is true, You find God wiping away our tears, but never wiping away the blood from our hands. And we still will be able to look over and see the smoke of their torment as it ascends forever and ever and ever. After this, we enter into the eternal state. And we don't have time to go into the eternal state tonight, or y'all would accuse me of speaking for an eternity. But in the eternal state, God has certain things prepared and reserved for us that are going to take place. And it will be a new world. It will be a new heaven. And it will be a wonderful time of serving God. Because Satan is also cast into the lake of fire. The imps of hell are cast into the lake of fire. And we have total redemption in Jesus Christ, if we're saved. If you're here tonight, and I've got to assume on a Sunday night that you're here and you're saved, then you're going to enter into perfect redemption, total redemption. But folks, wouldn't it be better if we entered into it with less blood on our hands? Shouldn't we work diligently and fervently to spread the gospel here in Clovis, here in New Mexico, here in America, in the nations of this world, that we might see many saved, many standing with us at the Bema seat, part of the bride of Christ, and see many that are there with us at the great white throne of judgment, that are standing on the redeemed side, judging with Christ, rather than standing before Him, being judged by Christ. That's a choice we make each and every day when we get up. It's a choice that I hope we make correctly each and every day, though I must admit, there are days when I don't. Are there days that you don't? In case y'all haven't guessed by the amount of Peanuts cartoons that I quote, I love the Peanuts characters. They'll never be replaced. But there's a cartoon that Charles Schulz drew of Snoopy on his doghouse many, many years ago. And Snoopy is praying. And he says, "Dear Lord, I haven't offended anybody today. Lord, I haven't gotten mad at anybody and said or done anything that I shouldn't do. And Lord, I haven't gone anywhere that I'm not supposed to go that would bring dishonor to You. But Lord, in 5 minutes, my alarm clock goes off and I got to get up. And it's going to be all downhill from there. I need help." That should be our prayer each and every morning. "I need Your help, Lord, make it through the day." That we might be the kind of witnesses that when we stand at the great white throne of judgment with Christ, the blood will not be found at our hands, for we have sounded forth the warning. That's the millennium, folks. I know we went through it quickly because I didn't have 1,000 years. Y'all will catch that in a minute. It'll be all right. I hope, I trust, it encourages the saved. It encourages the believer in Jesus Christ that we're going to have such a wonderful, spectacular thing. Oh, by the way, the people that are born, the Bible says if you live to 100 years, it's the death of a child. I heard a fellow say, "Well, there'll be no death at all during the millennium." Then why did God put that in? Thomas Nelson didn't tell him he had to meet so many words before they'd publish his Bible. Thomas Nelson's the largest Bible publisher in the world. God didn't just add that for no purpose. There will be death during the millennium because there will be people born and they will still have the old body and the old Adamic nature. But those that are born have an opportunity to be saved. There are people today that are born here in Clovis that have an opportunity to be saved if we'll just tell them. If we'll just tell them. We can't think somebody else is going to come along and do it. We need to take the responsibility that we're going to do it. You say, "Well, preacher, I'm not eloquent. I don't know all the words. I don't know all the verses. I don't know everything to say." You know, you can tell them what happened to you. Dr. W. Dow was president of the Bible college that I went to. Dr. Dow was a tremendous man of God. When the Bible says that you're to thunder the word aloud, I believe he was thinking of W. E. Dow. That old man could bellow like a bull. Some of y'all have never heard a bull bellow, evidently. I mean, he could say it here, and they would hear it at Walmart. I mean, he just, without PA, most of the churches he went into turned the PA system off when Dr. Dow got up to the pulpit, because the microphones would reverberate even over on the piano. He was just that forceful of a preacher. He pastored the largest church in Southwest United States, High Street Baptist Church at that time. Their church had been praying for a particular businessman because his wife was a member of the church and she always asked for prayer. And so they had diligently and fervently prayed for him for years to get saved. They were having a special meeting. Dr. Dow was preaching it. And this man agreed to come on Monday night. He came. The church prayed. Dr. Dow said, I threw my sermon away. I was going to preach. He said, I preached a straight salvation message. And he stood there and didn't do anything. He said he came back Tuesday night, the same thing. He came back Wednesday night, the same thing. All week long, he heard the gospel, he rejected. They had Saturday night meetings. You can tell this is an old story because they had a Saturday night meeting. Packed house, High Street Baptist Church. Church at that time would seat 3,500. And it was standing room only. This man and his wife came in. They sat where she normally sat. Dr. Dow said it was over on this side of the church. He said people, before he ever got up to preach, were flooding the aisles and at the altar praying for this man's soul. Dr. Dow said he preached the message. He gave the invitation. This man didn't move. So they had a young man in their church that was mentally challenged. And he had told Dr. Dow at one time that he wanted to preach. He wanted to do something. And so they took him out and in High Street. We went all over Springfield, and our buses were vandalized frequently. Well, this young man guarded the bus, and he would be faithful and diligent to do that. And he'd do anything you ask him to do that was within his capabilities. He did it. And you didn't have to follow up. It was going to be done. Well, Dr. Dow said, if you know someone who's lost, you need to speak to them. Well, in this young man's mind, we've been praying for this guy for a whole long time. He lost. He got up, went to the back. Dr. Dow said he crossed over, and he said, I realized about the time he turned down that outside aisle what he was going to do. And he said, I had no reaction how this man was going to react. And that young man walked up to him. And he looked at him and he said, you saved? The man said, no, I'm not. He said, you need to get saved. He said, I don't want to be saved. He said, okay, go to hell. Went back to his seat and sat down. The man took off out the back of the building. Dr. Dow said, you know, I had to tell the people, you know, he did what he knew to do. Don't chastise him for this. 1:30 that night, the telephone rang. Dr. Dow picked it up, and it was this businessman. He said, preacher, can you meet me at the church? He said, sure, when? Right now. Dr. Dow said, it's 1:30 in the morning. Sure, I can meet you there. When he got there, the fellow was weeping. He said, I was so mad when I left the church. How dare that mentally challenged kid tell me I'm going to hell? He said, just go to hell then. He said, but I got to thinking about it, and he didn't say it like that. What he said was, if you don't want to go to heaven, well, then you'll go to hell. He said, I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to go to hell. Tell me how I can be saved. Dr. Dow said he had the privilege at 2 o'clock in the morning, the office of High Street Baptist Church, leading that man to Christ. Because a young man took a journey
and did all that he knew to do to get someone saved. What's your excuse? What's your excuse? Do you want them in the lake of fire? Do you want to stand there and see their blood drip from your hands as God pronounces eternal torment on their lives? If you say, "Oh no, preacher, I don't," then what are you doing about it? What are you going to do about it? When you get up in the morning, are you going to pray for God's help to be the witness you should be in the way you should be, that many will come to know Christ? Not all. Some will reject. They're going to reject God at the end of the millennium. They rejected God before the flood. There'll be some they'll reject. Your job is to witness to them and give them a way of escape. And when they reject it, the blood is on their hands. Let's stand with heads bowed and eyes closed. We're going to have a verse of invitation. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, though the message has not been primarily for the lost, it has been for the edification of the believer. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, why not come and get saved? Have a part in the blessings that are waiting on us who are saved. If you're here tonight and you are saved, you know Jesus Christ as Savior, what are you doing